Acts 14. Acts 14. Well, maybe as we read our scripture reading this morning, you thought to yourself, yeah, go get him, David. And maybe you thought to yourself, I wish I could be like that. Have you ever longed to have that fearless faith of a Daniel, to pray with the window open, knowing what's coming, knowing the troops are going to be coming for you that day to put you into a lion's den, or the faith of a David to take on a giant Philistine with what? 5 stones or whatever he had? Most of us probably liken ourselves more to Timothy, who had to be reminded that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, right? You know, some people like to call Timothy, you know, instead of 1 Timothy, 1 Timidity, because he was timid. And he'd guide Paul to tell him, don't have a spirit of, you know, fear, because God has given us a spirit of power, of love, and of a disciplined mind. Well, you know, on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, they have been kicked out of one town. They've fled before a violent mob could get them in another town, but they did not back down. And why is that? Well, it's because the one who sent them, as he told, John tells us, loved them to the end. You know, and so as we see Paul and Barnabas' love for these lost people, in spite of all the things that they go through, you know, may it remind us of the one who loved us to the end and sends us out to tell others. So, Acts chapter 14, verse 19. A little context, of course. They've been traveling all throughout Asia Minor, ministering the gospel in that region of southern Galatia. And as they've been ministering there, they get to this city of Lystra. And as they're at Lystra, they're chased out of town there. I'm sorry, that's Derby where they're chased out of town. Iconium, they're chased out of town. They get to Lystra, and they... Paul sees a guy who has faith to be healed and to be made whole, literally, is what it means to be saved and healed. And so he tells him to get up and to walk. And as he gets up and walks, they begin to think that they're Zeus and Hermes. And they try to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas barely convince them to not worship them. And so it mentions that they continue to minister there. In verse 19, where we're going to pick it up, something happens. The crisis of rock star preacher is averted, but now a new crisis is found. And so verse 19 starts off and it says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. So these are the two previous towns they've been chased out of. Antioch, remember, they kicked them out of the town, and Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet. And then Iconium, they had a plot to stone them. Well, these same Jews, they travel, a hike over 100 miles for the people from Antioch of Pisidia. And so they head toward Lystra. These guys must have really had it out for Paul to follow them all this way. And on their way, they stop at Iconium and they find the people there really mad at Paul there too. And they bring them as well. And when they get to Lystra, they persuade the people. And then it just comes out and tells us. And having stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Now, the fact that this was a stoning shows that it was the Jews that were instigating it. That's not how the Romans did things. And so they stirred up those Jews that were upset with Paul and Iconium. They bring them over there to Lystra, and it just mentions there's no. Apparently they kept it low key this time, and they just came upon them, stoned them. Now you would normally take someone outside of the city to stone them, but they did it right there inside the city, and then they dragged his body out outside the city, supposing that he had been dead. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I know that there are ways to determine if someone is dead or not. Okay? I know that you could check a pulse. I know you could do some other things. It was normal, like I said, to take someone outside the city to stone them, but the zeal against him precluded that. And so the people dragging him outside the city certainly would have checked for a pulse. They certainly would have figured if he was dead. If they supposed he's dead, there's a reason they supposed he was dead. He said, why are you bringing this up? Because some would suggest that Paul did die. And that he describes the incident in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. If you're a note taker, or verse 4, if you're a note taker, you can do some study on your own. But Paul says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And he describes and he says how that he was caught up into paradise and he heard unspeakable words or things that would be a crime to try to explain in our language, which it is not lawful for a man to hear. So he describes this guy that went to heaven and came back and saw things that it would be a crime to talk about. And so many commentators believe that Paul did die, that he went to heaven and the Lord wasn't done with him and sent him back. But whether truly dead or near death, verse 20 shows us that Paul was miraculously preserved. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you know, even though he was preserved from death, there's no mention of being preserved from the horrible pain of stoning. Paul, when he would return and he would write a letter to some of the churches he had planted, he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you can look at me. You can see the marks of what I've done. You can see the effects of what I have done and the persecution I've experienced. Paul lists among the many other sufferings that he went through in the ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, and I was stoned. And so, you know, that's what makes verse 20 so powerful. Is that, you know, he lists all these things and yet, you know, he's going to get up and go right back into the city, you know, which we'll get to in just a moment. But here's the question. Why did God allow Paul to live through this while others die from persecution? Why? Why do some live and why do some die? Why does a bright star like Jim Elliot or Stephen, as we saw in Acts earlier, die so early in the ministry? Well, the full answer is only known in the counsel of God. And you know, as someone has explained to me, a wise man, something that I've taken to heart, when we're confronted with what we can't know, we have to fall back on what we know is absolutely true. And what do we know that is absolutely true in this case? What could Paul, as he gets up and I'm sure feeling the pain of being pelted with these stones, what did he know is absolutely true? Well, number one, God loves those who suffer and die. God loves those who have to watch their loved ones suffer and die. You know, when you ever don't know what to say to someone, sometimes you shouldn't say anything. But if you have to say something, the one thing you can say because you know it with absolute surety is this, that God loves you, that God loves the one that you love that has just now passed into His arms. Because God never ever stops loving us. Number two, it also reminds us, or this truth that we know and understand, is that none of us know our full allotted time. You know, it's fascinating that, you know, every time we see about these plans to do something to Paul, there's buildup. You know, there's mystery, and then all of a sudden Paul finds out about it, and then Paul escapes. But this time, there's none of that. There's no warning, there's no insight, there's no rumors, there's nothing. All just mentions here, and they came in, and they persuaded the people, and they stoned him. There was no time to run this time. No time to plot and to send him over the wall, or to get him out in the middle of the night. And sometimes, it's just the time. Sometimes what we consider to be a promising life is actually different than the plan that God has. But the third thing that we know is that wicked men abound. Wicked men abound. And until Jesus comes back, they won't be fully restrained. You know, we saw in just these last week, and obviously, you know, from what people are saying, the event probably occurred, you know, in January of a pilot being burned alive. The horrible things that we are seeing go on. Wicked men abound. And what they mean for evil, God uses for good. But there's one other truth that we can absolutely know in the midst of suffering. It's that the death of any believer is so precious to God. The death of any believer, and anyone who would be willing to be stoned for Him, like Paul here, that it was precious to him. Psalm 116, when David was talking about his own struggles, he talks about how God delivered him. And he explains how, you know, what shall I do unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. But then in verse 15 of Psalm 116, he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. When someone dies in the Lord, especially if it's a life that's been cut off or cut short, it is something of high value to Him. Paul talks about a special crown those who have given their lives for the Lord. And so Paul here, he's stoned, he lives, but we know many others who have lost their faith all throughout, lost their life all throughout the centuries because of their faith. It was precious to the Lord. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, it mentions here, he rose up and he came, this is crazy, he came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. there was enough time in between the issue of hero worship and the stoning for a church to form, because it mentions here that there are disciples. There are those who are now followers. So, you know, they want to worship him, but he gets him to stop doing that, and he ministers to him. People get saved. He disciples him. He raises him up. And now they're all standing round about him. And it's very likely Timothy was in this group looking at Paul's prone form, thinking him dead, and then he gets up. And he marches right back into the city. That he got up must have been shocking enough, but then marching back into the city? Paul, where are you going? Paul, come back here, Paul. You know, that's what I'd be doing. My little girl last night, she rode Everest Expedition for the first time. She's 7. And every time I'm seeing that, you know, you get the viewing area, which is horrible. You know, if you have a 7-year-old that's going on a roller coaster for the very first time, you know, because all I'm waiting to see is her terrified eyes, you know, coming down that thing and making sure that, you know, praying, God, please just keep her safe. She's so tiny, let her not fall out. It's insane. Why did I let my daughter go on this ride? What kind of wife would do that to you? And yet, can you imagine anything more inspiring than seeing a man beaten within an inch of his life who loved the people there enough to go through it all again, if necessary, to win one more soul for Christ? Can you imagine, you know, God help us to have that fearless passion. Do what you want to my body. I don't fear you. I fear him. And if one soul could still be saved, maybe there's one person that could be reached that night. He'd go reach him. I remember watching my first pastor love people who stabbed him in the back, preach the word fearlessly and do it week in and week out without complaint. I remember watching Pastor Chuck and the other man at the Bible College who inspired me to know the word and to live for Christ without compromise. I read about Martin Luther standing before men who could end his life, demanding that he recant his teaching, and he boldly declares, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. God help me. Amen." That's it. Do what you want. I'm not compromising. I'm not changing. I'm going back into the city. And when I saw that, I wanted to be that man. And I bet Timothy saw Paul march into that city and it stirred his heart in the same way. I want to be that guy. We need that. Paul told Timothy later on, he says, "You teach men who will teach faithful men to teach faithful men." And the idea is that just this link that goes unbroken. That's why we need godly men. We need to be godly dads, men. Why we need to be godly husbands. So other people can look at us and they can say, "I want to be that. I'm not that yet. I want to be that." To do the hard things. Paul didn't have a death wish, but I imagine the disciples wouldn't have let him stay even if he did. And so the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Derbe was a small town about 70 miles from Lystra. It's the one city Paul and Barnabas don't suffer persecution in. And, you know, you could probably say the Lord was thinking, I think he could probably use a break today. Verse 21, it mentions, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." And so it just mentions here in this little tiny town here that they ministered to them. They taught them. The word there means they discipled them. In other words, people got saved and they ministered the Lord to them. And so they, just real quick, it mentions that, and then it says they returned. Now, I would have been tempted to probably hang out in Derbe and be like, "Lord, this is where you've called me. Derby's good, man. I like Derbe. Barnabas, what do you think? Derby's great, you know. And then let's camp here and make this a base of operations, you know. And you know, we can always go home to Antioch if any of those crazies from Lystra come back, you know, and check us out down here." But look at what it says. After he stays there, taught many, they returned again. To Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, if you have a Bible map in the back, you'll see that Derbe is right by the coast. So if they're going to go back to Antioch, the natural thing to do would be to go down to the coast and to one of the shipping cities down there and port cities and take a ship and go to Antioch. Missionary journey done. But they don't. It mentions here that they returned to these three cities where they were persecuted. Why? Verse 22 tells us. As they went to Lystra, the place where he was stoned, Iconium, the place they wanted to stone him, Antioch, the place they'd already kicked him out of. They took away his visa. And he goes back, an illegal alien. He's an illegal missionary. Goes back there. I've, you know, I'm gonna get in trouble. I've heard people ask questions. They say, well, you know, the laws say you can't bring a Bible into this city, or laws. Hold on a moment. We are called to obey the laws of the land. We're called to respect the authorities that are there. But if the authorities tell us to do something that God says is wrong, or that God commands us to do, and they tell us we can't do it, then we have to do it and suffer the consequences. I've heard people criticize that we have smuggling Bibles into these cities. Why are we doing that? That's so shady. Really? Paul is not allowed in this town, and he went. They revoked his visa. They kicked him out. They said, you are illegal to be here. You cannot travel in this city anymore. And he goes right back in defiance of that law, because he's commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So three things. He returns to all these churches that he's planted, and he does three things. The first thing is he exhorts them in their faith. He confirms the souls of the disciples. The word confirm there means to give additional strength. It means to make someone more firm or unwavering in their attitude or belief. So he's strengthening them in their ability to continue, it says, in the faith there. Exhorting them to continue in the faith, to keep on keeping on. So he's exhorting them in their faith, first off, then to exhorting them to stay in there, to keep on keeping on. And then thirdly, that through much tribulation, we must enter, or it's necessary that we enter into the kingdom of God. You know, we face many enemies on this narrow road, don't we? Our own flesh, the hatred of the world's way of doing things, that the way of the world that hates the way we are trying to do things. And then, of course, the spiritual forces of wickedness that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul and Barnabas don't want them to be ignorant of this truth, so neither should we. We have enemies. You know, that's why the Bible says we got to put our armor on. We're in a battle every day. William Barclay said, Jesus did not come to make life easy, but to make men great. I like that. He saved us to change our lives. He came to bring us into right relationship with the Father, and to change us and to use us. Do you realize that each day is a battle? Every day. You might wake up and say, I'm going to work. No, you're not. You're going to the war. Some of you are going, I know that. I mean, you don't know my job. But whether you love your job or not, you're going to the war. You're going to the war. You know, you're going to you know, guys and gals that want to flirt with you. You're going to guys and gals that want to tempt you, you know, to say nasty things about your spouse. You're going to a place that's going to tempt you to cut corners and do things in a way that nobody else will see, but God sees. To compromise, to let your guard down. Do you realize that every day you need to put off yourself and put on the Lord Jesus if you're to be adequately outfitted for the fights that you'll encounter? Do we take the time each day to prepare for battle? To do some training? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, those famous verses that talk about the armor of God. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And I love this. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. You got prepared. You've gotten all the ready. Your heart's right. You spend time in prayer. You're seeking God. Lord, today is the day. I'm going to walk with you no matter what. And then when you go, you have to, okay, having done all to stand, now I'm going to take my stand. This is the day I'm going to share the gospel. This is the day I'm going to walk with Jesus. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it tells us to put on the breastplate, which is our hope. It tells us to do these things. It's not just Ephesians. The Lord tells us to be prepared for the fight. Well, verse 23, they had a second reason that they came there, and it was to ordain elders. Verse 23 says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they go there to exhort them in their faith by, you know, strengthening them, by challenging them to continue on their faith, and warning them that, hey, you're going to face battles. Well, then secondly, they go there to ordain elders. Now, what in the world is an elder? the church is people, and without believers, there's no such thing as the church, right? So this building is not the church. I know we call this Calvary Chapel Orlando, but you are Calvary Chapel Orlando, right? Everybody understands that. So whether we meet in this building, or we go into the parking lot over there, or we go, you know, wherever we are, you know, we're Calvary Chapel Orlando because of the people who are gathered here. Yet, the New Testament also commands local believers to gather together in an organized fashion. You can't have one without the other, okay? Now, part of this organizational process requires leaders. Paul and Barnabas didn't know when or if they would ever return to these churches. So these believers, like all of us, they needed a regular, steady diet of teaching, prayer, and fellowship. And it was the common practice of those who brought the gospel to a new place to train those believers until they could raise up leaders who would continue that work of discipleship. And so here, that's what they're going to do. They've planted these churches. They don't know if they're coming back or when they're coming back. And so they're going to raise up elders. Now, the word here, elder, is that word presbyteros, which is where you probably hear the word Presbyterian from. We have a denomination that's known as a Presbyterian denomination. That's where that word comes from. This word for elder here is one of four biblical words which refer to the same office. The four words are elder, pastor, bishop, steward. All four of those words used in the New Testament refer to the same leadership position within the church. Each one of those words emphasize a specific part of what a pastor does, but they all refer to the same office. For example, bishop, that word refers to the leadership and the oversight a pastor must provide. A pastor is to be a leader. He's supposed to make the hard decisions. He's the one that has to provide the oversight in the sense of the direction for the church. Be able to say, where are we going? What are we doing? You know, what's our next step? Our call from Jesus is very clear. We have a mandate to love God, to love others, to preach the gospel, make disciples. We have a mandate from God. So we don't, it's not like that's hard to figure out. But in the specifics of what does God want us to do specifically to fulfill that? He has to be able to provide leadership and oversight for that. Now, a steward refers to the managing of the affairs of the church. So the idea of making sure that the affairs of the church are going on in a above board, above reproach, honest way. Pastor, that word, it means shepherd, and refers to the job of feeding, loving, and protecting the congregation through the teaching of the Word of God, both in the pulpit and in one-on-one interactions, whether that's counseling, discipleship. That's the role of that's one role of the pastor. Elder, well, it means what you think. It refers to the maturity. It refers to the length of faith, that they can provide a mature example of the Christian life, that they're to model what the Christian life looks like. Now, some pastoral leaders excel in certain areas more than others, and they might even specialize in those areas in a larger congregation. I know where our finances are at. I know budgeting and all those kinds of things, but I don't specialize in that. If I spent all day doing that, then, you know, I would not have time to study and prepare. And so, you know, we have another pastor here who specializes in that. But that man also has the gift to teach. He has the ability to feed and to love God's people, to counsel. He has the ability to manage the affairs of the church. He provides leadership and oversight for the church as well. And so while some pastoral leaders, like I said, they might excel in certain areas and they might specialize in those areas in a larger congregation, all elders must lay hold of all four areas of ministry in order to be in that office. You can't, you know, again, it's very common these days to find a pastor to be like a CEO. You know, he's the guy, you know, who does the speaking. He's the guy who does the inspiring. He's the guy who does the leading, you know, but he's a garbage teacher. And so they'll say even, well, we have a teaching pastor here, you know, who does the teaching. So what are you talking about? You know, you're a pastor teacher. You can't be an elder unless you can have the ability to teach, to rightly divide the word of truth, to accurately relay it to the people in a way that they can understand it. If you can't do that, get out of the pulpit. You're not a motivational speaker. Like, oh, hold on, Will. What blows me away, we know Paul and Barnabas didn't spend years in these cities. So that's a testament to how often these believers met to be discipled, that leaders could arise so quickly, isn't it? I want to encourage you. We have ministries going all throughout the week that you can get involved in. You know, and if you're just coming on Sunday morning, that's not to condemn you. I'm concerned, you know, and this is that pastoral part right now, okay? This is the shepherd's heart talking. I know what I need. And maybe I'm, you know, the worst Christian around. Maybe I just need it better than all y'all do. But I know what I need. And if I'm out of fellowship, if I'm not in a regular place where I'm getting fed and encouraged and strengthened in my faith, I know what happens to me. Ask my wife. I'm not the man I need to be. Beth will approach me sometimes. She'll be like, "You spend time with the Lord lately?" I know that's code for, "Wow, you're not where you need to be." So I'm going to encourage you, you know, come on Sunday night. You know, come. Again, it's not condemnation, it's just an exhortation. We have a ladies' study here, and it's awesome. We have a marvelous Bible study going on right now. We have a men's meeting that where they get together and they encourage each other in fellowship. If you have kids, we have all sorts of ministries for the kids throughout the week. I want to encourage you, we need it. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and do it all the more as you see the day approaching. If these guys could meet enough and, you know, where they could have elders in this short period of time, men that were qualified, that met the qualifications for elder, then, and Jesus, that was 2,000 years ago, how much closer are we are now today to Him returning? We need to meet more. Now, how is an elder chosen? Well, it says, verse 23, that when they had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. The word ordained means to appoint. In 1 Timothy 3, I won't read through it. You can read through it on your own time. I know that it's been a verse that, as a church, we've been very familiar with, being that it was common in the pastor's search to talk about it. But 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualifications for an elder. But God is the one who calls or appoints a man to this position. So what is ordination then? Ordination is simply recognizing and empowering a person that God has made it clear He has already called. We're just recognizing what God has done. Now the model used in modern Christianity is that we send men off to school to be trained as leaders, and then we ordain them. But here's the question, how do you know if they're really called? Have you ever seen them do any ministry? Intellect or skill in paper writing or oratory excellence are not guarantees of a calling. And so at Calvary Chapel, we don't ordain upon graduation from a college or a training program. I remember I went to the Bible college. I was like, so, do you get ordained at the end of this? I'm like, no, why would we do that? We don't know who you are. We don't know if you're called. How do you know if you're called? Go serve, right? You got to answer the call to be called. And then we'll see. It'll show. We ordain after seeing that man in action, seeing God demonstrate His call on that man's life, just like Paul and Barnabas. But it mentions here also that they prayed with fasting. They really sought the Lord about this. These elders would be responsible for the continued health of these believers. And such an important decision required that they hear God's voice clearly. Fasting, as we did just a few weeks ago. Wasn't that an awesome time? I had so many people tell me what an awesome time that was. Now they heard from the Lord and God was ministering. God was speaking to me a lot. Fasting is a good way to help you hear the voice of God. It'll help assist you in accomplishing an ear that can listen. Oops, Bible falling apart. And then notice what they do. Lastly, it says they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You know, Jesus is the chief elder, isn't He? That's what Paul said. Peter said. He said He's the chief elder. He's the chief shepherd. The word there, commend, it means to entrust to the care of another. The best one to care for them in this case wasn't Paul or Barnabas. It was the Lord. It was the Lord. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, he tells his fellow elders, he says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away." He calls Jesus the bishop of your souls, "For you were as sheep going astray, but now are you returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. He's the chief pastor. He's the head pastor. And I like to think of what I do, I'm more like a sheep dog. You know, we just herd the sheep to Jesus. And all the shepherd's over there. That's where you need to be. So they commended them. They entrusted them to the care of the one in whom they had believed. I love that. Jesus was the one who saved them, not Paul or Barnabas. The same Lord who rescued them from hell was more than able to keep them safe in their walk, wasn't He? They entrusted Him to the Lord. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For I know Him whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." The best person to keep any believer is the Lord Jesus Christ. We should disciple and we should be there and hold each other accountable, but in the end, they need the Lord, not us. Maybe today you're troubled about someone you love who's outside your daily reach. Entrust them to Jesus, right? Give them to the Lord. He can take care of them. This is such a reminder that people don't need me. The church doesn't need rock stars. They need the rock star. They need Jesus. Verse 24, and after they had passed throughout Pisidia, so they're coming back down to where they had been before, the Antioch and Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, now last time they were in Perga in Acts 13, it doesn't mention them preaching the gospel the first their time they were there, but this time they do. And so they preached the gospel there, but it doesn't mention planting a church or anything like that. And after that, they went down to Attalia. Attalia was the major port city just a short distance away. And from there, it says, they sailed to Antioch. Now, they'd been gone about 18 months, and the grace of God had been with them. It says here, when they had sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. We think of the grace of God. We don't usually think of stonings and being run out of town and getting your visa revoked. We don't usually think of persecution. And yet Paul, you do a study on this. Look at every time you see the word open door used by Paul. Every time he talks about an open door from God, he talks about the difficulties he encountered. You sometimes you think, well, Lord, would you just open a door for me? And he's going, it's wide open. You're going, yeah, but there's a big nasty beast inside. I don't want to go. And sometimes we think that's a closed door. That's not necessarily a closed door. It's that God's grace will see you through it. Amen? It sees us through those difficult times. And so God's grace had been with them during this time. It says, when they were come, they gathered the church together and they rehearsed all that God had done with them. They had fulfilled the work to which God had set them apart by His Spirit with the prayers of the Antioch church. And they now had a wondrous story to tell. They gathered all the church together and they rehearsed all that God had done with them. And how, that phrase in how means above all. This was the most important thing they wanted to share. How God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. This experiment to reach out to the Gentiles was now pronounced a success with great cause to celebrate. And so there they abode long time with the disciples. What's fascinating is that Paul and Barnabas make no report to Jerusalem. Antioch has now become the center of Christian activity in the world as they are the one fulfilling the Great Commission. So often Jerusalem became this place where they just kind of got stuck and stayed and even stayed in their ways. They weren't really reaching out to the Gentiles. And so what we find then in light of this success is that now the enemy is going to begin to ramp up his attacks against not Jerusalem, but against Antioch. Because it will become the force in the church at this period of time where God is doing great things. And so when we get to chapter 15, we'll learn more about what the enemy is doing to try to thwart this great work that's going on in Antioch. So anyway, that'll be next week. But I'd like to close. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1? I'd like to close with just a few verses here from 2 Timothy. Paul's first missionary journey has come to an end, and later he would write to the Galatians. That letter to the Galatians is to these churches that we've just looked at here, these new baby churches, and he'd write to them, and he was heartbroken because he had so quickly been influenced by these Judaizers, these people who said, well, it's Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus the dietary laws, or Jesus plus some other thing. And he would write to them about their need to be strong in the grace of God, to stay in the grace of God. O foolish Galatians, he will say, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? So there was work to still be done. Paul would begin, and as he would go to these churches, to encounter persecution, not just from the outside world, but from within the church, from those who would say that he was not a complete teacher. And writing to Timothy, who is the pastor at Ephesus, another church in Asia Minor, who was frustrated, who was scared, who felt overwhelmed, felt like he was in over his head. And he had to tell him, Timothy, verse 6, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by putting on of my hands. You know what Timothy had done? He had kind of gotten lazy. Now, not in the sense of he wanted to be lazy, but he was kind of intimidated, he was frustrated, and he had kind of given up. He was not giving it his all anymore. And so Paul tells him, Timothy, stir up that gift that God's given to you. You have a calling. And he explains why. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound or a disciplined mind. Therefore, Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but you be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What has God called you to do? Who has he told you to share the gospel with? Who has he called you? Don't be timid. Don't be afraid. You might look and go, man, yeah, but this guy's a giant. You know, this is scary. You know, he's probably going to pound me into the ground. You know, or I don't know how to counter his arguments. This guy's really smart. Or this gal that, you know, that's my neighbor. She's very educated and she knows a lot more than I do about life and stuff. And don't be timid. If God's laid it on your heart, then you pray, you seek his face, and you go. You go. You be a partaker of the afflictions and the difficulties. You go for it, and you leave the results up to God. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you join me in prayer? Lord, how we need you desperately. We are weak, Lord, but you are so very strong. We are frail. We oftentimes see all of our shortcomings and failures. We listen to the voice of the enemy who would discourage us. And Lord, yet we know what's right in front of us. Lord, you've laid something in front of us. Talk to this person. Tell them about me. You know, minister to them. Reach out to them. So, Lord, today we need a fresh touch of your Spirit. Lord, we need a fresh infusion of courage, Lord. Help us to be men and women who have fearless faith, Lord, who trust you fully and who will willingly, Lord, make the choice to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. There's going to be times, Lord, we know that when people are going to get in our face or they're not going to like what we have to say, we might even lose a friendship, Lord. But help us not to be ashamed of men like Paul and Martin Luther and Stephen and others who lost their lives or gave their lives or are willing to give their lives for the gospel. Lord, help us to not be ashamed of them, but to do our part, Lord, to be a partner in those afflictions by ministering the gospel, Lord. We thank you that you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Lord, you've given us the ability to do the things you've called us to do because you've given us your Spirit. You've given us your love, Lord. We never have to worry about what might happen if we might lose a friend or lose a neighbor, you know, and they won't want to talk to us anymore. Lord, we can know that you love us and that you're with us. And Lord, that you've given us a disciplined mind that we don't have to give in to fear. We can find our rest and our peace in you. So, Lord, embolden us and encourage us that we might fulfill that great commission to go and make disciples. We pray and ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.